begins a
week from today. Week from today. But you know, if you haven't reserved, made a reservation, no problem. You could either call Michael or email him. You don't have to send any money. And you just pay when you get there. Just tell him what accommodations you need and how long you want to stay there. And if you can't even do that and you have a chance to go, just get there and everything will be taken care of. So I think that the last time that I talked with Michael, there's a little over 450 have registered already for the convention. So we're looking forward to that. I think that this is going to be more like of a study, hopefully. I think that one of the subjects that most of us probably had some difficulty with in our early years was that of justification, because it was a subject in which the brethren were having some difficulties with. All you have to do is turn back to the reprints and see all the different references to it. And there was many ways in which Brother Russell endeavored to explain it, and sometimes the more you use other ways, the more you confuse the matter. But however, having made a study of it that kind of appeals to me, I'd like to share this with you. Because justification, brethren, is a very important fundamental doctrine. And without a doubt, I think that we would all agree with that. Its discernment is necessary to the understanding of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord and how our relationship with the Heavenly Father is attained. And in this study, those of you who have and those of you who haven't, you will find that the study of the tabernacle shadows is very important. And it explains this matter also. Now, the English words justification and righteousness come from the same Greek root word. And this root word is rather simple in its meaning. It says to make right. So if it means to make right, why is that there's so much trouble in understanding justification? The reason for it is, as we're going to find out, that there's a need to qualify what aspect of justification we're talking about. That becomes very important. And since the scriptures repeatedly state that it is God who justifies, the proper thought behind the word justification should be to make right with God. In itself, this word means to make right. But since we're talking about it in the scriptural point of view, we realize that it means to be made right with God, that that's the important thing that we have in our mind. And that is to be made right or righteous in the sight of God. Now, as I mentioned just a little while ago, that it's important to understand justification by qualifying what aspect of it we are considering, because there's many ways in which this word can be used. You look in Webster's dictionary and you'll find there's many ways in which this word could be used. But we're using it scripturally as it pertains to us as new creatures in Christ. Now, to show you how Jesus used this word justification, we're going to cite two instances which stress the importance of qualifying what aspect of it that we are considering. And Jesus, speaking in Matthew 12:34-37, said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." How often we have heard that. And he continues by saying, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasures bringeth forth evil things." Not to impress them, he says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." You know, maybe this didn't make too much sense 100 years ago, but today, with technology improving, we can see the meaning of this. Every word that we utter, it's a loss from us. It's not deleted. In other words, this computer age, we get to know deleted. It's not deleted. In fact, there's ways now in which you can bring back things that were deleted. So we see that every word is going to be accounted for. "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy word thou shalt be condemned." Well, now what did Jesus mean by that? I think that the point of this particular lesson that he's bringing to our attention in Matthew is a proper heart condition. He's talking about that. He's talking about a proper heart condition and the serious consequences to what we say, our conversation, our words. That's what he's talking about. There's nothing here about the application of merit involved. But he shows that how we can be justified by our words or how we can be condemned by our words. That's the lesson that was there. Then there was another lesson that we find that Jesus brought to our attention, and that's in Luke, the 18th chapter, the 10th to the 14th verse. This is kind of an interesting account, which I'm sure we've heard before. He gave a parable. And in this parable, he said that there were two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican. So you get the setting, you get the picture. One's a Pharisee, one's a publican. And it says the Pharisee stood up and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Yes, he thanked God for that, that he wasn't an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not adulterous. Or he says, I thank thee that I'm not even as this publican. Imagine a Pharisee talking like that. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. That's what the Pharisee said. And then the account goes on to say, and the publican, standing afar off, he wasn't even too close to the inner part of the temple. He's standing afar off. He would not even lift up his head into heaven, but he smote upon his breast and says, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Here you have the acts and actions of a Pharisee, and here you have the words of a publican. Now comes the important part of this lesson. What did Jesus say? And this is what he said. I tell you, this man, that is the publican, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted. And so we find that the use of the word justified in these two scriptures, the one in Matthew 12:37 and Luke 18:14, does not mean that by this good deed, one is either made right with God and enjoys a sonship with God. No, not at all. In fact, I like the way the Weymouth translation translates that one scripture. It goes like this. I tell you, this man went home accounted of God freer from guilt. Freer from guilt than the other. Because you find here there was no merit applied, and Jesus is emphasizing to us in both of these parables the importance of humbleness and humility, and that he that humble himself shall be exalted. Jesus is showing us the lesson and recognition that we are imperfect and that we need divine mercy. And this attitude is the attitude that is pleasing to God. Yeah, the publican beat upon his breast and said, be merciful unto me, a sinner. This was pleasing to God. And such a one is nearer to forgiveness than the attitude of those who exalt themselves. So here is an instance where Jesus himself uses the word justified, and we know that they were made right with God. No merit was applied at all on their behalf. But it was just showing that by the act that they had committed, that they were freer from guilt, and it's something that pleased God. So we find that in our study of justification, that justification is the act by which God recognizes one as righteous, as no longer sinners, and therefore acceptable to him. And in this recognition, then he begets to a new spiritual life that permits fellowship and communion with him. And especially we have this responsibility in our personal prayers. However, for this to be possible, there must be the removal of enmity and discord that may exist between God and the one who is to be justified. And the appropriate question would be, how is this possible, since we are all sinners, and not only are we all sinners, but we were all born sinners? Well, I think that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, tells us that there are four requirements to our justification. Four requirements to our justification. That's why I like to say that these four scriptures in Romans that we're going to consider are the basis for our justification. And as we consider them, notice the order and sequence of them. We'll just mention them in the beginning, and then we'll get into them as we go along. In Romans 4:24, Paul says, we are justified by his grace, by God's grace. That's the first thing that happens. And then in Romans 5:9, he says, we are justified by the blood of Christ. And then in Romans 4:24, he says, Jesus was raised for our justification. And then in Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith. Now, you could see that each of these scriptures, you can't just take the one scripture and say that's the way in which we are justified. Because all these four scriptures comprise the basis for our justification. It's the justification that applies to the Christian church. But in addition to these scriptures, we always want to keep in mind Romans 8:33, which tells us that it is God that justifies, and it is God that has outlined this arrangement or this procedure or basis. Now the first one that we brought to your attention, the first one is in Romans 3:21-24, and it reads this way. But now righteousness of God is without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of which God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all men, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in examining this last phrase, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, highlights a righteousness that is not dependent upon the deeds of the law. And Paul was having a little trouble earlier with the law and the way that the Lord had opened up. He tried to keep the law and he couldn't. He saw that Israel tried to keep the law and they couldn't. So he goes on to say, he said, the Jewish people tried to attain righteousness through keeping of the law, but they failed. Failed because they were imperfect and the law was perfect. Then he goes on to say, so this scripture introduces us to a righteousness or to a justification, because as we learned earlier, both the word righteousness and justification come from the same Greek root meaning word. And that is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, needs this justification if he is to be made right with God. And so Paul tells us in Romans 3:24, by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh be justified. By the deeds of the law. But Paul adds, justification is made manifest by faith in Christ. He's contrasting by trying to keep it, the deeds of the law versus the fact that by faith in Christ. Now, I'd like to read Romans 3:21 and also the 12th verse from the Williams translation, which is, it's easier to understand what Paul is talking about. Here's how it reads. Because no human creature can be brought into a right standing with God by observing the law, for all the law can do is to make men conscious of sin. And that's really what was the lesson of the law. The law indicated to Jewish people that they could not keep the law. They were conscious of the sin. But now God's way of giving men a right standing with him has come to light. A way without connection with the law, God's own way of giving men a right standing with himself is through faith in Christ Jesus. The expression, being justified freely by his grace, is a beautiful expression. And not only is it beautiful, but it's really full of meaning, being justified by his grace. Because we have learned that God's grace is his unmerited favor. And because of his great love for us, What this is telling us, how we were justified by grace, because of his great love for us, he arranged for our justification. Had he not done so, there would be no opportunity for us to be other than sinners in his sight. Well, what did his grace provide for us? You recall the scripture in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So this highlights God's grace, how that God already was beginning to make a reign before the human race was even created and here on earth. But it says the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so the realization of this lesson about the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the meaning of the fact of God's grace, God's unmerited favor that began this arrangement, this basis by which we could have fellowship with him, is highlighted in the scripture that we often hear quoted, and that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so he gave with a great cost to himself. And our Lord also had a great cost involved. But through the great cost of our Heavenly Father and that of our Lord, it is through that means that we are justified freely by his grace. And so the first way in which this process or basis of justification begins is first shown that it was God's method by his exercising of his grace and making and providing the whole arrangement. And you know, consider the love of our Heavenly Father for us and for the world of mankind, because he was the one that was sinned against. It was his instructions that were spurned in the Garden of Eden. It was Adam and Eve who owed so much to him. They were the ones who sinned and disobeyed him. And yet it was our Heavenly Father in heaven who made the first, he made the first overture towards a reconciliation. And he made that overture at a great cost. So God's grace, his loving kindness, provided for the way of justification. That's the first approach, we would say, is we're justified. That's what it means to be justified by his grace, seeing how God is going to provide the way. Now next, we come to Romans 5:9, where Paul says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now we're getting into something that becomes a little bit more meaningful to us, being justified by his blood. We are justified by his blood, and in Romans 3:25 supports the thought that the blood of Christ is necessary for our justification, because it reads, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Again we read in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is a very important requirement to our standing of justification before God. The sins that are past in Romans 3:25 refer to the Adamic sins, the sins that are past, the Adamic sins. The wrath of God in Romans 5:9 refers to the condemnation of Adam under which all mankind is born. And the importance of blood is highlighted for us in Leviticus 17:11. It reads, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Life not retained, but life poured out. Shed blood results in the death of the life that existed in that body. And this is the life that ceases to exist when blood is poured out. And this is how we understand the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. He poured out his blood to provide the ransom sacrifice, a life for life. And so Jesus died for Adam and thus redeemed him and his entire race. In Acts 20:28, Paul admonishes the elders at Ephesus. He says, take heed to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Here again, he's stressing the importance of the blood that's involved. So since we are now purchased with his blood, then our relationship with God is dependent upon that purchase price. And so the lesson seems to come down to the fact that we cannot separate sacrifice from salvation. They go hand in hand. Our salvation depends upon Christ's sacrifice. And so the expression, being justified by his blood, informs us that the ransom is a means of our justification and that it is a very important part in our relationship with God. First, we've seen how God's grace provided the arrangement. Now we find that the first basic step is the providing of the blood, of the ransom, which our Lord provided. Then in Romans 4:25 we read, who was delivered, and the NIV says, delivered over to death for our sins and offenses. And that's speaking of our Lord. And therefore, had he remained dead, none of the human race would ever be accounted righteous in the sight of God. A dead Christ could never complete a necessary transaction in heaven. A dead Christ could never complete a necessary transaction in heaven. Therefore, he was raised from the dead that we might be justified. He was raised from the dead that he might be justified. Wasn't the blood sufficient? It was, but this is another part that was important. He was raised from the dead that we might be justified. Paul, in Hebrews 9:23, speaking of the tabernacle type and how these would give the place to better sacrifices. And then in the 24th verse we read, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See, at this point, it's for us, not for the whole world as yet. And this is where we get the lesson when we read Tabernacle Shadows. We find that there was the two approaches, the two applications of the blood. And so we want to emphasize the phrase, now to appear in the presence of God for us. When Christ entered into the presence of God for us, he did not have in his possession the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat. He had what his own blood represented. And what was that his own blood represented? The merit of his ransom sacrifice. That's what he had, the merit of his ransom sacrifice. The merit of a perfect life that had been laid down and sacrificed for us. It was an offering for sin, or as we refer to it, it was the sin offering. Now, had not Christ done this, we would not be justified. We would not be justified. Listen to what Jesus said as recorded for us in John, the 10th chapter, the 17th and 18th verses. And I'm reading from the Williams translation. This is sometimes confusing and difficult to understand, especially when you look at the King James, because you wonder just what the Lord is saying. But just bear with us and see what the lesson is. This is the way it reads from the Williams translation. This, our Lord is speaking. He says, this is why the Father loves me, because I am giving my own life to take it back again. That already causes a problem. I'm giving my own life to take it back again. But we'll see what he means. No one has taken it from me, but I am giving it as a free gift. I have the right to give it, and I have the right to take it back. I have gotten this order from my Father. So it was necessary that he take up that life again. Not his human life, no, but the result of his sacrifice, the merit. I like this term. He had, his merit represented a negotiable value. He could negotiate with the Heavenly Father for the human race. Because he had the perfect life. Adam sinned, and he had the perfect life which could redeem them. Yes, and to accomplish the fruition of his death. Jesus said, no man taketh it from me. That was not true of Adam, was it? No. Because we find that his life was taken from him because of this disobedience to God's law. But Christ was always obedient to the Father's will. He gladly, willingly, and voluntarily laid down his life in sacrifice. His life was his own to give or to keep, but he chose to give it. He chose to give it. He said, I have the power to take it again. Not that Christ raised himself from death, no, because he was raised from the dead by the glory and the power of the Heavenly Father. Acts 2:24 and Acts 10:40 support this. So what did he mean then when he said, I will take it again? This seems to be the sort of a difficult thing to understand. He said he had a commandment from God to lay down his life, and he laid it down, didn't he? But he also said he had a commandment that he could take it up again. So when he was raised from the dead by the glory and power of God, he took the life that he had given up in sacrifice, not as literal blood, as we mentioned, but as the value of that sacrifice, as a redemptive merit. He took it and appeared in the presence of God for us. This was necessary before we could be released from Adamic condemnation through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus and the appearing before the face of his Heavenly Father with his merit becomes another basis for our justification. You know, in the fourth point now, in Romans 5, 1, 2, and 10, Paul continues the discussion by saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, you notice that you'll have this term that will be using peace with God and peace of God, which is has a different meaning. We have this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his dear Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Before we consider this just a little further, let's just review and see where we have come. First, we saw that in this arrangement for our justification being made right, that first we considered the fact that it was by God's grace. And then we learned the fact that it was the blood was necessary. And then we learned that it was necessary for Jesus to be resurrected and take the value of that sacrifice up before the Heavenly Father. But now the Paul is bringing to our attention, we all have a part in this arrangement. What is our part? And so we find the first step. Our part is the full exercise of faith in this arrangement. Faith is a active principle in the life of every child of God. But how do we exercise this faith for justification? How do we exercise our faith? It is by an enthusiastic consecration of ourselves to God. The faith which compels us to consecration is necessary for our justification. Only those who have consecrated themselves to him have the imputation of his merit. They are covered with the robe of righteousness, and they are acceptable to God through the merit of the beloved. Consider this statement of our text in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, it is not the peace of a tranquil mind, although the peace of God now, the peace of God, is very important. However, this text tells us that we have peace with God. That is, that we are no longer at enmity, no longer in opposition to God. Why? Because we have become reconciled. We have become reconciled, yes, and we are at peace with him. This peace of reconciliation is possible only because we have the merit of his blood imputed to it. That's the only way that it's possible. Only the consecrated to God may receive this redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And of them it is said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which is in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is one of my favorite scriptures, Romans 8:1. We find that what is being brought to our attention over here, that Paul very simply and clearly shows us the moment and or the time of our justification. The moment or time of our justification. One is either in Christ or he isn't. He's either in Christ, and if he's not in Christ, where is he? Under condemnation. So that's when justification begins, when we are in Christ, and the only way that we become in Christ is when the merit is applied. When we offer ourselves in consecration, and our Lord presents the merit on our behalf, and then presents it before the Father, and then we are justified. And so it is. When the Spirit and the merit, and when the merit is applied to accept our consecration, it's an instantaneous act of justification, of being made right with the Heavenly Father, even though we were in the way of or progressing toward justification since the drawing of the Heavenly Father began in our life. And I like to look at it that way, that the Heavenly Father draws us, we are in the way of justification, but at no time are we justified in any way whatsoever until the merit is applied on behalf of our consecration and the Heavenly Father begets us, and then we are in Christ. As Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You know, besides these four points that Paul brings out to us regarding justification in the Romans, we have also a lesson that is brought to our attention regarding justification, which is brought by the Apostle James. And James, the second chapter, and the 18th verse, he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Then he continues with the 21st verse, was not Adam, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought his great works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So it seems like James wants to bring to our attention that in addition to our faith, we've got to do something about it, and that is by our works, which is true. And likewise, he says in the 25th verse, likewise also was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them thereon another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And I think that's a nice thought that is being brought to our attention concerning the importance of works in our life. If we had more time, we would go into the lesson that we would have in the Tabernacle Shadows, where we have the court and the holy and the most holy. And I like to look at the lesson of the Tabernacle from the standpoint of places represent conditions. We find that the court represents the condition of justified, the holy represents the condition of the begotten one. So at the moment of consecration, what happens? There's two things that happen to our life. Our humanity is on the altar in the court, which everything about the court, the curtains, the posts, signify a justification, and in the holy is that candlestick light and the showbread that shows that how the new creature partakes on that. And then a faithful, we go into the condition of the most holy, which is brought to our attention. A beautiful lesson that is shown by the Tabernacle Shadow. So if faithful, the most holy pictures are glorification and entrance into the presence of God. You know, earlier we mentioned that the peace we had with God was shown in Romans 5:1, and that it's interesting that one of the synonyms of the word peace is reconciliation. That's the meaning of it, which agrees with Strong's, in which Strong's has a thought for reconciliation set at one again. And this is the same word that's used in Luke, the second chapter and the 14th verse. And you know, that scripture we often hear around Christmas time where it says, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now, I used to think that this text referred to the fact that the time would come there would be no more war, no more trouble and conflicts. Well, this is true. But this scripture means a lot more than that. It means the time is coming when there will be a reconciliation between mankind and God. A reconciliation between mankind and God. And of course we know that then at that time that the merit will be applied on behalf of the world so that they can walk up the highway of holiness. And so, friends, may we continue to cherish the fact that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not abide with him freely and freely give us all good things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died and is risen again and even is at the right hand of God, who will also make it intercession for us. Yes, he's our advocate, isn't he? And so, friends, during the gospel age, justification is not a process of being made right, but it's a process by which we are instantaneously made right through the arrangement which the Lord has provided, as we brought to your attention, through God's grace, through the blood, and through his resurrection, and then our exercise of accepting this arrangement by our faith. And so let us walk in the path of the just, which shineth more and more, a light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. And may we also rejoice in a realization that we grow in grace and knowledge as the Word of God unfolds to our minds. And so may we continue to rejoice in the Lord who was raised for our justification.
Thank you, Brother Walter, for those wonderful thoughts on justification that you have just brought to us. And Brother Walter has chosen hymn 185 in closing. Let's praise the Lord. And we will sing all three verses of hymn 185. We'll rise in the third. And at that time, Brother Walter will come forward to give the closing prayer. And he'll also be asked to give a blessing on the noon meal.
Kind and merciful Father, we come into thy presence in the name and merit of our dear Redeemer. We thank thee, Father, for the lesson that thou hast brought to our attention through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and how thy grace was involved in making an arrangement whereby we can be reconciled to thee, and then also the necessity of our Lord's sacrifice, and then presenting that before thee on our behalf. And we're looking forward to the time when soon it will be presented on behalf of the world, and that they will have the opportunity to know thee and to love thee and to serve thee. We thank thee, Father, for the brethren of this ecclesia, for their sacrifice and love in arranging this convention, providing for our needs. We thank thee, Father, for the lessons that have been brought to our attention thus far, and continue to bless the remainder of the day. We ask now, Father, especially thy blessing upon our temporal provisions. We thank thee for them. May we receive the strength necessary to serve thee and to please thee. Be with us in our conversation, fellowship with one another, that it might be an encouragement one to another, and the glory to thy name. All favors we ask in the Master's dear name.